Wish to greet you this morning in Jesus' name, the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who is depicted in Revelation 19 as coming through the clouds of heaven on a white horse and judging the nations. I love that picture. When we think of what we were studying in Sunday school, that you know, there's a lot of history and a lot of prophecy and all those kinds of things have taken place, and we still anticipate some of them and so on. But one thing we know is that Jesus promised that he will build his church and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. I had to think of this song that we sing sometimes, "Oh, where are kings and empires now? Where is that proud old Nebuchadnezzar? Where is that conquering Greek? Oh, where are kings and empires now of old that went and came? But Lord, thy church is praying yet 1,000 years the same. We mark her goodly battlements and her foundations strong. We hear within the solemn voice of her unending song. For not like kingdoms of the world, thy holy church, O God. The earthquake shocks are threatening her, and tempests are abroad, unshaken as eternal hills. Immovable she stands, a mountain that shall fill the earth, a house not made with hands. That, brothers and sisters, is a blessing that we can be a part of that kingdom." Hebrews 12, verse 28. "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Turn with me for a text to Matthew chapter 25. Last night, my wife asked me what I'm going to preach about, and I told her, I won't exaggerate her response or tell you exactly what it was, but her response was a little bit it kind of caught me off guard, because she's usually one of my biggest fans. But this one was a little bit different. But I'll do with this subject what I can. The subject is the non-swearing of oaths. I don't know if you ever heard a sermon preached about that or not. And if you didn't, maybe it's time you did. This is something that has been established by Jesus Christ and has been reiterated across, well, let's say especially since the Reformation in the history of our people, has been reiterated in every confession of faith that we do not swear oaths. It's based on this passage right here, Matthew 5, 33 to 37. "Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, neither by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Let your communication be yes, yes, no, no, for whatsoever is more than this cometh of evil." I want to read you what our confession of faith states about this subject, and this is the confession that we claim to adhere to, but probably don't hear these words very often. One of the things, and I think I remind you of this several times already, one of the things that my goal is, as I've preached through the articles, or am preaching through the articles of faith in the Dordrecht Confession, is that we compare ourselves to what we believe now to what they believed back then, and if it changed, why has it changed? This is Article 15. Regarding the swearing of oaths, we believe and confess that the Lord Jesus has dissuaded his followers from and forbidden them the same, that is, that he commanded them to swear not at all, but that their yea should be yea and their nay, nay. From which we understand that all oaths, high and low, are forbidden, and that instead of them we are to confirm our promises and covenants, declarations, and testimonies of all manners, of all matters, merely with yea that is yea and nay that is nay, and that we are to perform and fulfill at all times and in all things to everyone every promise and obligation to which we thus affirm, as faithfully as if we had confirmed it by the most solemn oath. And if we thus do, we have the confidence that no one, not even government itself, shall have just cause to require more of us. So the burden of the article seems to be, first of all, that we are obedient to Jesus' command, and then secondly, that the integrity amongst the people of God would be so visible that the governments that are over us would see that we are people of our word, and so would say that they don't need to threaten us or to hang the weight of the sword in back of us to enforce honesty amongst us. Now, here again in the difference here in Matthew 5 between the old covenant and the new has to be understood. We need a clear understanding of the old covenant and the new covenant, or I should say of the difference between the old and the new. The old was for the time then present. It was for the Jewish nation. And the new is for the church. In 1545, Peter Riedemann wrote that since the old is the shadow and the new has the full brightness, the Old Testament has the spirit of a slave while the new has the spirit of sonship. Hence the shadow must give way to the spirit of truth which operates in us. So that's how he described that we no longer swear oaths, is because we do not have a slavish mentality to the commands that God has given us, but we obey him because he is our Father. And we live in the full light and not in the shadow. And so now the spirit of truth operates in us, and so we function out of that spirit of truth. Now, in the old, the commandment was to not forswear yourself. Now, to forswear means, that's in verse 33, thou shalt not forswear thyself. To forswear means to swear falsely. It's reiterated numerous times. Exodus 20, verse 7, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Leviticus 19, and ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of the Lord thy God. I am the Lord. Numbers 30, verse 2. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord and swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. But now here Jesus, in this passage about swearing of oaths, Jesus sets the bar not on a higher plane like he does with no lusting versus the Old Testament, no adultery, or the New Testament, no hatred versus the Old Testament of no murder. Here he sets the bar at a different place. This is not just no forswearing. This is no swearing at all. In the Old Testament, it was permitted, it was expected, and it was required. In the New Testament, Jesus very clearly tells us not to swear at all. He tells us not to swear. Our word is yes, and our word is no. And anything beyond that comes of evil, it says. Some translation says it comes of the evil one. So if it's evil in the abstract or if it's the evil one, the difference is the same. This is not coming from a source that we want to listen to anything more than a simple yes or no comes from the evil one. Don't swear at all. So contrary to many commentators who would like to blur the meaning here, it's actually easy to understand. The implications are difficult. I get it. The meaning is very clear. Don't swear at all. James, in chapter 5, verse 12, he says, "But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation." So now, here, James adds to Jesus' words, and he warns us that to ignore the prohibition against swearing will bring us under condemnation, will bring us under judgment. Now, in Jesus' time, they had some interesting oaths. And I suppose that we don't find this in the scripture. This is more traditional, I suppose, is that the Jewish people were so hesitant to utter the name of God that they didn't want to swear by him. And so they had these things where they swore by different things. And Jesus rebukes them for that. And this is in Matthew chapter 23. You can turn to that. It's kind of interesting what they were trying to do here. Matthew 23, verses 16 to 22. "Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind. For whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whosoever therefore shall swear by the altar sweareth by it and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon." It seems like the Pharisees were looking for ways that would allow them to go back on their word by performing oaths that supposedly sounded good but left them off the hook. That's what it reads like to me. And Jesus soundly condemns this hypocrisy. You don't do this. Now, I want to get into some practical things. This idea of no swearing, I discovered, has a lot of practical things. Well, we'll have some theology mixed into it as we go along. But there's some practical things that are involved in not swearing. So you have perhaps applied for a passport, or you have filled out an affidavit or something like that. And you may have been asked, or maybe you were a witness subpoenaed in a court or something, and you have been asked to swear or affirm. Now the question is affirmation swearing? Are we just using some kind of fancy semantics so that we're not swearing, and rather we appease our conscience and say that no, we are affirming? Well, this is how I would like to explain that. Affirmation, affirming, is not swearing. There is no legal difference. If you affirm in court or you swear in court, the court sees that as no difference at all. In other words, a false statement, whether sworn to or affirmed, is perjury. But we make a difference between the two. My understanding is that affirmation is only saying that you will say what is true, as opposed to swearing. Swearing is calling on a holy God as witness and protector of the truth, and as a judge and avenger of untruth. Affirmation has no such implications. That's the difference. And I think we should be thankful that our government allows us the freedom to affirm rather than to swear an oath. Now, some time ago, I went into the courthouse. I even forget what I was in there for, maybe a passport or something. And the clerk, I forget which one it was or what her title was, asked me to raise my right hand and swear or affirm that the words that I had spoken were true. And I did. I raised my right hand and I affirmed that what I said was true. And I was convicted of that later because I don't think I should have. And let me explain. So the question is, should we raise our hands even when we are affirming? Now, Genesis 14, Abram had pursued Lot and had destroyed the five kings and so on. And he offered the tithe to Melchizedek, but he refused to take anything from the king of Sodom. That's what happens when you just glance at your notes and don't look at what they're saying. He refused to take anything from the king of Sodom because he said that after a while somebody's going to be able to say that you made me rich. And he refused to take anything. And it says, Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift mine hand unto God, the Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. So Abram equated raising his hand to swearing. Now we see also that in Daniel chapter 12, we see a man clothed in linen, it says, which was upon the rivers of water, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, and so on. We'll get into that prophecy after. But he lifted his hands and swore this oath. And then Revelations 10 is something that we're looking forward to yet. And the angel which I saw stand, that's my understanding. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that time should be no longer. So this angel, this mighty angel, came down, stood on the land, stood on the sea, and he swore with his hand raised to heaven, right? So raising your right hand in attesting to something like that is same idea as swearing to it. So when we think of these verses, I don't think that we should raise our hands even when we say that we affirm something. That's my persuasion about that. Now, here's something else that is a little bit, was difficult for me to get through. Romans 1, verse 9. And I just have a few verses here, and I want you to listen to Paul's language. Remember what I told you is the definition of swearing, is that it is calling on God to be a witness and protector of the truth and as a judge and avenger of the untruth. Romans 1, verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I made mention of you always in my prayers. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 23, moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 5. For neither at any time we used to be flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Now, let me ask you this. Was Paul uttering an oath? Was he swearing to what he said? I was stumped on this one. I really was. I didn't know what to make of it until I came across an article that said that Michael Sattler made a difference between invoking God as a witness to what had happened in the past or is happening in the present and invoking God concerning something that is to happen in the future. So do you understand what the difference is? The one is saying that God is a witness that that is what happened. And the other is saying that God is a witness. God will bring me under condemnation. And God is a witness that I am saying this, that this is what I will do. That's the difference between what Paul says and swearing an oath. That's my understanding. I hope that's right. I think there is a big difference between calling on God as a witness and swearing an oath. The idea of an oath is that now that I have placed myself under God's judgment for lying, at this moment, for this context, I will tell the truth. There's a difference between that and saying that God is witness to what happened. I came across an interesting story in the book by John Ruth, "'Twas Seeding Time." And this has to do with some of the hardships that the Amish and Mennonites faced during the American Revolutionary War. See, the nations of the world are built on the loyalty of their subjects and their citizens. And generally speaking, an oath is used to express that loyalty. Now, back in the time of the Revolutionary War, the Amish and Mennonites faced a dilemma. They had come to Pennsylvania with the promise from the colonial government that they would be given religious freedom. And they had given their expression of loyalty to the British crown when they came. They would, according to the teachings of Romans 13, affirm subjection to the government of the country that they were entering. I think that was biblical. I think it was right. And I think if we would emigrate from here to Europe, say that we would be required to do the same thing. I think it's right. But now, during the time of the Revolutionary War, the pressure was on to express loyalty to the newly formed Pennsylvania government, which was actually in rebellion to the British crown. So, in 1777, the Pennsylvania legislature, this was after independence had been declared, the Pennsylvania legislature established what was called a test act to determine who was loyal to King George of England or who was loyal to the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania. There was a 17-year-old boy in eastern Pennsylvania named Abraham Creeble who was arrested for not enlisting in the militia, and neither had he paid the fine for exemption of service. And the reason is that the enlistment age was 18 and he was only 17, but I forget what you call the guy who enlisted the guys in a certain township and county. He didn't believe this. And he had no documentation. He had no birth certificate that he was only 17 versus the guy who was insisting that he was 18, except for his father George's word. It's the only documentation that he could have. His father George would have been willing to document that this boy was only 17. But before his documentation could stand, he had to pass the test act. Well, George, this was the father, responded that he couldn't take the test because in taking it, he would have to renounce and refuse all allegiance to the king, that's King George, his heirs and assigns. So he was asked, so why can't you give up your allegiance to George III? And he explained that he had promised allegiance to him when he was naturalized, but he was afraid he would be guilty of perjury before God and in his conscience because it was unclear on which side the victory will fall out. So he was asked again, so you declare yourself for George III of Great Britain? He said, no, sir, I do not declare myself for him. He simply wasn't going to state on which side of the conflict he stood, and so he ended up in jail. There's two things to think about here. The first is, his refusal to swear. He wasn't going to swear loyalty at all to anyone, but he wasn't going to swear at all. But secondly, he wasn't going to pledge loyalty to a government that he wasn't convinced was established by God. And I think that is fascinating. He was going to allow a war to dictate which government was established by God. And if we think of it in that way, we think of the kingdoms of this world, and we think of the prophecies in Daniel, and we think of God's hand moving, and we recognize that the governments that are over us are established by God, even though it's done by warfare and strife. But he would refuse to swear an oath, and he ended up in jail for it. I would like to get a little bit more practical yet, and I want to talk a little bit more about a personal integrity. And that's the personal commitment to words that we've spoken. The idea here of not swearing is that there is a personal responsibility rather than an external coercion that is keeping you honest. See, it shouldn't take the power of government to keep you honest, and neither should fear of God's judgment. Think about that. Rather, it is because that the Spirit of God is in us and binding us to the truth, and not for fear of God's judgment, and not for fear, for sure not, of a legal judgment, that we speak the truth. In our mind and in our conscience, we are just as bound to our word for simply have spoken it as we would be if there would be a full legal force behind it. In our mind and conscience, we are just as bound to our word for simply having spoken it as we would be if there would be an angel of God standing right beside us, ready to enforce it. The Christian speaks the truth freely because, and when I say freely, I mean with a free and clear conscience, because it is a reflection of the character of God. It is to walk in Jesus' footsteps. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that's in John 1, verse 14 and verse 17 as well. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He said of Himself in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So to speak the truth freely, not because we're compelled to, but to speak the truth of a clear conscience, is to walk in Jesus' footsteps. And thirdly, it is the evidence of the Spirit of God in control of our lives. John 14, 16 and 17, I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, and even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him, but ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. So, speaking the truth with a free conscience, not because you are compelled, but because it is evidence of the Spirit of God in you. So it is a reflection of the character of God. It is walking in the footsteps of Jesus. It is because of the Spirit of God in your heart. Now, what do you do when sometimes you say something that later you wish you wouldn't? Perhaps we could call that a rash promise. And maybe you know where my mind is going. And that's the story of Jephthah in Judges 11. You may turn there. Well, maybe for the sake of time, I'll just reiterate the story. Jephthah was the illegitimate son of Gilead by a prostitute. His brothers kicked him out. And he was an outcast. But I guess he was kind of notable for his leadership characteristics, because when push came to shove, they actually needed someone like Jephthah to deliver them from the Amorites, I guess it was. Amorites or the Ammonites, one of those guys. And he made a promise to God. He vowed before God that if you take me out and you give this enemy into my hands, whatever comes out first to meet me when I come back home, I will give as a sacrifice. And so it was. He went out and he slaughtered these guys, and he comes back home, and who came out but his only daughter. I don't know exactly what he did with her, but she encouraged him. Look, Daddy, you said you would, and so now you have to. And she did this at her own expense. And the story would not have ended in tragedy had Jephthah not made this rash promise. So we need to be careful what we promise, because we have promised it and we will maintain a clear conscience before God. We have to maintain a clear conscience before God, and if we speak it, we are bound to do what we can. In Acts 23, there's the story of a conspiracy against Paul. There was about 40 plus men who took an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. So they hatched a conspiracy to have the Sanhedrin subpoena Paul to appear before them the next morning. But Paul's nephew heard about it, and he went into the barracks where Paul was staying, and he told him about it. And Paul said to the commander, he said, this young man has something to tell you. So Paul's nephew told the commander of the barracks what was going on. And so he commanded 200 soldiers and 70 cavalrymen and 200 spearmen to provide Paul a safe passage out of there that evening at 9 o'clock. And the 40 men never got him. I've often wondered what became of them. I wonder how many of them starved themselves to death, and I suspect not very many. I expect that they somehow relieved themselves of their vow because of the interference by the Romans. I don't know. But anyway, Ecclesiastes has something to tell us about all this. And turn there, please. This is Solomon writing, as far as I know. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. First several verses. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by the multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thy hands? That right there, suffer not thy mouth, in verse 6, suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. That is one of the best advices that Solomon ever gave, as far as I'm concerned. That's something that Jephthah should have known. That's something that those 40 men should have known. It's something that we need to know and put in practice too. We have to be careful about what we vow and what we commit ourselves to, because there are some times that our commitments become expensive. But the child of God will keep his commitments freely and without coercion. Another part of this truth bringing freedom is that the person who tells the truth doesn't have to worry so much about what he said, because he doesn't have to worry about covering his tracks. There's a story of a young boy who was at a witness stand in a courtroom and was being cross-examined by the attorney. So the attorney asked him, "Did anyone tell you what to say?" "Well, yes," the young boy said. I was told what to say." Well, immediately the attorney's eyes just shone with glee because he knew that his case was tight. "And so what did they tell you to say?" he asked the little boy, but his argument collapsed when the little boy said, "They told me to tell the truth." "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." It's really, really practical. I stand as the recipient of a heritage of truth-telling. I'm so thankful for that. Not just in a spiritual sense, but also, I'm thinking of my grandfather. According to the testimony of one of my uncles, my grandfather was the most honest person that he knew. He was honest almost to the point of being impolite. Those of you who knew him would know what I'm saying. He gave no undeserved compliment. And he accepted no undeserved compliment. He gave no undeserved thanks. I told you he was almost impolite in his honesty. And he detested flattery. It rankled his hide. But when you paid for 12, you always left with 13. That's quite a legacy. I want to think a little bit about coarse or vulgar swearing. In the Confession of Faith, it mentions high oaths and low oaths. A high oath is what that's referring to, is the legal part. A low oath is what we would consider coarse language or vulgar language. Profanity and cursing, blasphemies. Jesus said, the things that come, it doesn't matter so much what comes, what you eat, because that just gets digested and thrown out in the draft. But the things that come out of your heart, the things that come out of your life are what really matter. And one of those things that he mentioned are blasphemies, and that's saying things against God. We're talking about profanity and cursing, cuss words and dirty words and foul language and bad words, obscenities and expletives, that kind of a thing. I hope what I want to say here is a warning that's not needed in this audience. But I'm thinking about movies. If you had the capability, I'm saying if, and that's a big if you had the capability of not being influenced by the immorality that's promoted, if you had the capability of not being influenced and having your conscience weakened by all the violence, that's another big if. I don't see how any professing Christian can stand to hear the name of our Savior taken in vain. Now, when you're somewhere where that just happens, sometimes that's just that way. But I don't know how you can do that voluntarily. To voluntarily subject ourselves to have his precious name used so coarsely. To blaspheme the holy name of Jesus is repugnant, it is repulsive, and it is incongruent with loving him. I don't know how many of you see the World Magazine, but they will categorize commercially produced movies, and they have the three forms right there. They have language, and they have sexuality, and they have violence. And they categorize them. I don't know why we would. But then there's forms of swear words. some form of invoking God. And I don't want to teach you any. I'm not going to use a lot. But I'm thinking about words like geez and golly and so on. They're forms of swear words. We shouldn't use them. And then there's things like, there's what we can call a byword. They're the kind of expression that may seem harmless. And maybe they're even creative, and maybe they're even funny. And they're intended to take the place of a word that you don't want to use. For instance, fiddlesticks. Did you ever hear somebody use that? It's a byword, but the intention is the same as using the swear word. Let's don't use them. If you can't say anything, I mean, if you can't say anything good, just don't say anything. You don't have to say something. Colossians 4, 5 and 6. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Here's the words or testimony of Jesus, and all bear him witness and wonder at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Proverbs 10, verse 32, the lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked speaketh frowardness. Paul's exhortation to Titus is sound speech that cannot be condemned, that is of the contrary part, and may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 12, verses 34 and following, speaking to the Pharisees, he says, O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. What our Lord really wants is the kind of speech that springs from a good heart. So yes, of course, our speech matters, and it matters because it betrays the heart. Now, we talked about Jephthah a little while ago, and he had been appointed a leader of the Gileadites, and there was a war between the Gileadites, who were the right now I can't remember what tribe they were from, but they were having a contention with the Ephraimites. And it says in Judges 12 that the Gileadites took the passages of Jordan before the Ephraimites, and it was so that when the Ephraimites were escaped, said, let me go over, that the men of Gilead said unto him, art thou an Ephraimite? And if he said, nay, then they said unto him, now say Shibboleth. And he said, Sibboleth, for he could not frame to pronounce it right. And they took him and slew him at the passages of the Jordan. And there fell at that time of the Ephraimites 42,000. So there was this awful war. But there was a few, I guess, I don't know how many of them had escaped, and they were hiding, and the Gileadites held the ford at the Jordan River. And so the way they determined was who was a Gileadite and who was an Ephraimite was by their accent. All right? The term, just say Shibboleth. Shibboleth means a corn of wheat or something like that. But if they couldn't say it right, then they knew who he was. Now, the term Shibboleth has entered our language, and we use it these thousands of years later. If you look up Shibboleth in the dictionary, it's there, and it refers to something that is a peculiar practice or pronunciation that distinguishes a particular group. If you get someone, an old-timer from Lebanon County, to pronounce the word T-R-O-U-T, he's going to pronounce it the same way as what you would think of a horse trotting down the road. He's going to say trot. It's his shibboleth. He can't hide it. He can't say trout for anything. Our speech is our shibboleth. It shows our identity. the person who is following Jesus will have such a dedication to speak the truth that he will be strikingly different from the world around him. It will be his shibboleth. His life is one of unflinching and unwavering integrity, and to be obliged to swear an oath so that in that instance he is obliged to tell the truth is contrary to his character, and is contrary to the character of the one that he follows. Let's kneel for prayer.